Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening and all of your goodness and your faithfulness and your mercy. Lord, your kindness to us. We thank you for your word that you have spoken to us. We thank you for your spirit that is present in our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ, given as a deposit of our inheritance, guarantee that we will one day partake of glory. And this indwelling spirit helps us to understand your word. And we pray that you would grant us grace tonight to understand your word, to repent and believe, that we would continue to be people who are continually repenting, turning from sin, and turning to Christ. And we thank you that He is our all in all. He's everything that we need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. One announcement. March 3rd. That's tonight. This was for, I guess, me leaving it up here. I was supposed to have it up here before you came in. Sunday morning Bible study. We mentioned on Sunday at the business meeting that all of our Sunday morning Bible study classes are actually going to revamp and restart April 1st in April. And we're going to redo the graded classes then. But right now we've been having 4th to 8th grade classes meeting with the adults. And there's going to be, through March, an option if your kids would like to go back to the Sunday school, Sunday morning Bible study class for 4th to 8th grade. Kim Pitts is going to be teaching it just for March during the Sunday morning Bible study time in the modular building in the kids' church room. He's basically going to teach the curriculum that he teaches to the kids for kids' church anyway, which is John Piper curriculum, Attributes of God. So just want to be aware of that this Sunday. So that class will be meeting. Now, Genesis 36, we're going to look at it one more time. And I think then next week, Lord willing, we'll start in chapter 37, which begins the story of Joseph. We've done some observation on this already, and I want to bring it together tonight. I think we haven't fully worked out what we need to out of this. I haven't done that in the previous weeks. Genesis 36, this genealogy of Esau and his family and his descendants, pretty interesting chapter that this is in the canon. This is in the Word of God. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to just read. I did that last time and I labored through all those names. I'm going to read the first 8 verses and then just help you look over the rest of it, okay? Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. Oholibamah bore, last week somebody commented, it sounded like Obama, right? Oholibamah bore Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Read verse 9:2. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. And it goes on. These are the sons of Esau. These are the names of Esau's sons, etc. And you have an accounting of that. Then in verse 15, after he goes through the sons of Esau, he says these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. And then in verse 17, you see the repetition of the word chief, Well, in verse 16, too, 15, 16, 17, firstborn of Esau in verse 15 are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mizah. These chief, over and over and over again. And then he talks about the kings. Verse 31, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom. The name of the city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died. Jobab the son of Zerah and Bozrah became king in his place. Then Jobab died. And you have this listing of kings. All the way down from verses 31 down through 40. And then or 39. Then you have, now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families. And then the chief again. And this is the text. And what we saw last time is, why has God put this passage here? And we began to look at it, and we saw that there's some words that are repeated again and again. We looked at a bunch of them, and really, what you have here, the first phrase that should jump out at us, though, is the phrase, now, these are the generations of. Verse 1, these are the records of the generations of Esau. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Esau. That is a phrase that's repeated 10 times in Genesis. Very important phrase. And it starts in Genesis 5:1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Adam. Then you have it again in 6:9. Now, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Then you have it again in 10:1. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then you have it in chapter 11, verse 10. Now, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Then chapter 11, verse 27. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah, which leads to Abraham. Then you have it in 25:12. These are the records of the generations of Ishmael. 25:19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. And then you have it again, 36:1 and 9 right here. These are the records of the generations of Esau. In 37:2, the next chapter, you have these are the records of the generations of Jacob. And it seems to be one of the organizing principles of the book of Genesis. And Genesis, we can see, you see that? I mean, this is from the Greek word. Genesis is actually the Greek word genesis. It's not a Hebrew word, root. It's a Greek word we get our name for the book of Genesis from. And genesis means beginnings in Greek. And generations is the same root word in Greek. Now, we're talking about Hebrew words, I know, but it's the translate that word from Hebrew into Greek and you get the same word. And so the idea in English, you see that too. Genesis is the book of the generations or the beginnings. And so that's why obviously it's a key phrase. And it's repeated in this chapter twice, which is interesting. These are the records of the generations of Esau. These are the records of the generations of Esau. And you put it in context now, it's interesting. I mentioned earlier that you have, just watch, this is how it goes. It goes, Adam, Noah, chapter 5:1, these are the generations of Adam, and it goes from Adam's sons. These are the generations of Noah, and it goes through Noah's sons. Then you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who are Noah's sons, in 10:1. Then you have the generations of Shem in 11:1 or maybe 11:11, something like that. Then you have generations of Terah, Abraham's father. Then you have the generations of Ishmael. Then you have Isaac. Then you have Esau. Then you have Jacob, like this. Now you see, interesting right here, This is 25:12 and then 25:19. From 12 to 18, you have the story, you have the record of the generations of Ishmael. Then the next thing is, here's the record of the generations of Isaac. Chapter 36, you have, this is the generations of Esau. Chapter 37, right after he finishes the generations of Esau, so these are the generations of Jacob. You see that? I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? You have Ishmael before Isaac and Esau before Jacob. And so what's happening in these places, and I want us to compare actually these two genealogies, this comparison. Look back at chapter 25. I think what's happening is, in one sense, the author is getting out of the way the less significant. Okay? Ishmael's not the one through whom the promise is, and neither is Esau. But isn't it neat that, I mean, interesting that God gives us their genealogy at all? That's something that's instructive. Look at chapter 25, verse 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to him. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, and Hadad, and Tema, and Jeter, and Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 130, and then he died. Isn't it interesting that he tells us Ishmael had 12 sons? Now, look on down to verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And what you really have is from 25:19, from 25:19 through chapter 35 is really equivalent to what he gave us on Ishmael in 20. This is Isaac's generations. You follow that? 11 chapters or 10 and a half chapters. We had, you know, 7 verses on Ishmael. 10 and a half chapters on Isaac. Because the next time you come up with that formula, it's now these are the generations of Esau. So, and what do you have? You do have the story of how Isaac's family comes to be born. A lot more detail, but look at the contrast. Ishmael has 12 princes, 12 sons. Look at Isaac. Isaac was, verse 20 of chapter 25. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Look at the contrast already. The way the text presents it, Ishmael, he's just fruitful. And here is Isaac, and his wife's barren, just like his mom, right? And we go on to find out that he prayed. But in his barrenness, the Lord answers him, his prayer, blesses him, gives him 2 sons, the only 2 sons he has. And he has this amazing prophecy about the 2 sons. I mean, Rebekah receives that prophecy. 2 nations are in your womb. 2 peoples will be separate from your body. Verse 23. So anyway, and then you have now the unfolding of Jacob and Esau, the struggle and their life. And now you have, we're following the line of promise, and you see this comparison. Ishmael seems temporally blessed. Isaac seems to be not blessed outwardly. But in reality, it's exactly the opposite. Ishmael is the one who's abandoned by God. Isaac, the one who is incredible. He's the blessed of the Lord. Remember what we go through and we hear, there's Abimelech saying, "You now are the blessed of the Lord." Right? There's Isaac afraid, though. Doesn't look like he's the one that's the blessed of the Lord, but everybody around him over time sees God is with you. And there's this pattern that is repeated. When you look at Esau and Jacob, you have Esau's summary of his life in chapter 36. And this word, you remember what the word that's most repeated in the chapter from last week? What word occurs most in this chapter? Chief. Good. 43 times These are the chiefs of Esau. These are the chiefs descended from Esau, descended from his firstborn, descended from his wife this, descended from his wife that. These are the chiefs of Esau. The word chief actually literally comes from the root word of chief means thousand. And so the chief actually is a noun. This is a noun, of course, and you know, a number noun. But there, the word chief is another form of this word, which means a ruler of a thousand or the leader of a thousand. Now, what you have is 43 times you have this reference, Esau and his thousands. You see? His chiefs, look at all these descendants coming from Esau. Wow. And he's in the hill country of Seir, and he actually even has kings coming from him already. That was a part of the blessings that were promised to Isaac and to Jacob. We had that one from Jacob, just chapter 35, when the Lord reiterated his promise, kings will come from you. Then chapter 36, who are kings coming from? They're coming from Esau. This interesting paradox. That Esau, and I think that's really one of the main emphases of this chapter. When I first saw the word chief over and over, I was thinking, this must be the military focus. And this word can be used to refer to one who leads a thousand people in battle. In fact, the word is used, this same form is used in Exodus 18, where Moses' father-in-law Jethro tells him, hey, you're wearing yourself out judging all the people. Set over the people, people over hundreds and over thousands and over tens. And so the word thousand right there makes them rulers over a thousand people, then rulers over the hundreds underneath them, rulers over the, you know, smaller groups like that. And so, but it seems that I don't think it was military as much as it was the fruitfulness. Look at how God has blessed Esau. And then add to that, put that in context, look at verse 6. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he acquired in the land of Canaan, and then went to another land away from his brother Jacob. Do you see the emphasis on all? Now, he could have said that with it. He could have said Esau took his family and all his stuff. But he didn't. He's hammering home. Look at how much Esau is blessed. And then the story of Jacob then begins. Now, Jacob lived in the land, chapter 37. Now, I'm jumping ahead. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. And you have the story of Joseph and his dreams. And Joseph carted off into slavery. And the people in famine, him and his 11 sons in famine, trying to make ends meet. And then you have all the accounting of that. Then you have them going down into slavery in Egypt all the time. Esau is over on Mount Seir, having overcome the Horites that live there, reigning in Mount Seir. This contrast. Now, what's with that? And that's, I think, that's what is going on in this chapter. That's why all this information is there. The same reason I think it was there in chapter 25. I don't think I did a good job of recognizing that in chapter 25. It's the beauty of studying more. Oh, yeah, I think that's why they said that back there. That's what's bad about expository preaching. I figure out what I should have said last week. This week, it's too late now. We've already passed that. Although sometimes I find a way of going back. Anyway, he's trying to make the point to the people of Israel then, as they are coming out of slavery, they're on the way to the land, the promised land. They don't have a land. They don't have any kings. You know, they do have a multitude of people now, but they don't have a home. And he's letting them see that they're right in line with, this is the way God works. Expect that if you are the begotten of God, if you are the child of God, this is the exact opposite of prosperity gospel. Exact opposite. I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday, a pastor friend, who was telling me about the Together for the Gospel conference this year. And was encouraging me to think about going, and we were talking about it. And he said, you know, that C.J. Mahaney's given up his sermon time to let a pastor from Texas, Matt Chandler, speak. I was telling Diane this last night. Matt Chandler speak. Matt Chandler is a pastor in Texas, has had a severe brain tumor, major brain surgery. Didn't get all of it. He's going through radiation. He's a young guy, younger than me. He got young kids. He's going to speak about suffering. And the reason they decided to have him do it is because the emphasis of this year's Together for the Gospel conference is this. This is Mark Dever, Al Mohler, C.J. Mahaney, Ligon Duncan, and they'll have John MacArthur there, John Piper, R.C. Sproul. The focus of this year's Together for the Gospel conference is preparing God's people to suffer. That's the calling of the pastor. Preparing God's people to suffer. I think that's biblical. That's what we see when you look at the Bible. And this is what you see here. That the way of blessing is the way down. That if God wants you to experience His glory, you have to go down into suffering. The valley of humiliation is the way to the mountain where His glory dwells. And so, this is even evident here. Look at Esau. Look at the blessing on his life. Look at Jacob. That's one point. Another point is, I think that what the Lord wants us to see, wanted them to see, is behold the kindness and mercy of God. What kind of God is this? That Esau, who rejected his covenant, who rejected his birthright, sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, who married the daughters of the land, these in which were, it, the emphasis is there too on their sin, you know, his sinfulness. He married these Canaanite women, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Zibeon the Hivite, Basemath, Ishmael's daughter. And yet, look at how God is blessing him. It seems that what's going on here is that he's encouraging us, behold the kindness of God. Look at your God. You know, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when the Lord reveals Himself. In our tradition, we're careful to make clear in, you know, Reformed circles that the wrath of God is a reality. It's an attribute of God. It's part of God's glory. Absolutely. His righteous wrath, His holy wrath, His desire to punish sin is a good thing. But we don't want to overstate that because it's balanced by His compassion and His mercy. He has all these attributes in perfection. And He is more wonderful than we could ever have imagined by having all of these attributes in their perfection. But Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when the Lord reveals Himself to Moses so that Moses sees the hind parts of God, he's in the cleft of the rock and the Lord lets him see His backward parts pass by, apparently the hem of His robe, something like probably what Isaiah saw. Remember Isaiah saw the hem of His robe is all he saw? Isaiah saw something like that. I mean, Moses saw something like that, too. What does he say? He doesn't just see something, he hears something. As he passes by, it says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving sins. You see, that emphasis? Compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving sins. He goes on to say, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But the emphasis, when God reveals Himself, is on His compassion and His mercy. And so this is what is being seen here. Look at the Lord show the kindness of God to wicked Esau. How good is God to give Esau? And you know, when reading the story earlier, when you first read the story, you kind of pull for Esau. I mean, naturally, I think, you're like, boy, look at what Jacob and his own mother, Rebekah, are doing. And here you see the Lord's remembering Esau and he's showing kindness to him. Our God is a God of grace and mercy. Romans 2:4, why does He do that? Well, to show His glory, the glory of His mercy. That's why He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, because our God is good and merciful. Peter 3:9 says that he does not desire any to perish, but all men to come to repentance. The essence of God's heart, as he says, that really echoes Ezekiel 33:11, where it says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desire that the wicked would repent. That's what God says. Now, at the same time, when he does punish the wicked, he vindicates his glory by punishing them. But he would rather have them repent. Now, obviously, when we look into the eternal counsel of God and his election, our minds are hard-pressed to understand this, aren't they? Well, you could make it happen, Lord. He's chosen not to. But the fact that he's chosen not to, like we said before, is the reason that people... This is really true, and I think the biblical balance is, if anyone's saved, why are they saved? Because God chose them. Right? We would never have chosen him. He chose us. But if for everyone who is not saved, why are they not saved? Not because God didn't choose them. That's not the reason they're not saved. I mean, not according to Scripture. The reason they're not saved is because they have rejected God. That's the teaching of the Bible. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as hens, a hen would her chicks under her wings. But what? You were not willing. That's the balance of Scripture, that God really invites all men to be saved. Now, the problem is nobody will. And then he chooses some, like somebody inviting people to be saved, and they're rushing off the cliff, and he reaches out and changes the hearts of some so that they then turn around and run to salvation. That's his election. But the fact that everybody runs off the cliff isn't his fault. He's beckoning all to be saved, genuinely desiring that. And you see that in this passage. Look at him show the kindness that he shows. I mean, it gave Ishmael 12 sons. Ishmael, a wild donkey of a man. The text said back in Genesis, I think, 16. He'll be a wild donkey of a man when God spoke to Hagar. And he was a bad guy. Remember how he persecuted Isaac? He had religious persecution going on there with older brother to younger brother, mocking Isaac. But look at the kindness of God. Romans 2:4 says, do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Don't presume upon the mercy of God. Realize that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Now, I think this is a key theme of this passage, is look at the kindness of God. And the application is worship Him for it. Look at this God that we serve. Isn't He amazing? Yes, He's holy. Yes, He's righteous. Yes, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He says that when He's passing by Moses. But that's not what He leads with. He leads with the Lord, compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness. That's the dominant note of who God is. And that should be reflected in our own hearts because we've worshipped Him, and we ought to reflect that. And I think that's the application, is worship Him and be like Him. I think that's what he's saying to the nation of Israel. If God treated Esau this way, how should you treat the Edomites? How should you treat them? You should treat them with kindness. Emulate the kindness of God. Deuteronomy 23:7 says, you shall not detest an Edomite, for they are your brothers. God speaking to the Israelites before they go into the land, you shall not detest an Edomite. And he's, in that context, he's talking about where they're going to have to destroy some of the nations outright, but they're not to destroy the Edomites like that. You're not to detest an Edomite. They are your brothers. Numbers 20, verse 14, Moses sends some people to the king of Edom to ask him to let him pass, to let the Israelites pass through their land on the way around, you know. I did have a picture of this last week, didn't I? It took forever to find it, though. That's not worth it anyway. You remember going around the Mediterranean Sea and the Promised Land up against the Mediterranean Sea, and then you've got the Jordan River, you've got the Dead Sea down here, and Egypt's down here, so they had to come up, and they could either... I think I've gotten turned around already. I was trying to do it for y'all. Flip it around. Just look at your own Bible map. But they didn't go directly into the promised land because the Lord didn't take them through the land of the Philistines because they were more mighty warriors. He took them around the outside. They were going to go around the Dead Sea, around behind the Jordan River and across the Jordan up above the Dead Sea, above Jerusalem, across from Jericho. Well, they had to pass through the land of Edom. They needed to, but the Edomites wouldn't let them. But when Moses sends the request, he's very respectful in the language he gives them. You know, say, your brothers want to pass by. We will not take anything from you. We just want to come through. We'll stay on the highway. We're not going to hurt you, basically. He didn't say it that way, but that's what he's trying to communicate. Your brothers. Which sounds a whole lot like the way Jacob honored Esau. Right? Remember how Jacob honored Esau? Went a little over the board, it seemed like. Your servant, Jacob. But he was showing esteem to his brother. Well, what that's showing is, and I think this text, you have this two things going on. You have the kindness of God and you have the sinfulness of man. Because also you have emphasized in the text Esau's sinful rebelliousness. I mean, the fact that we're told that his wives were the daughters of the Hittites and the Hivites. I mean, Elon the Hittite, Zibion the Hivite, they're going to be told later that they're to kill all the Hittites and all the Hivites. That they are wicked people. They've given themselves over to sin. They're practicing human sacrifice. They're depraved to the nth degree. These two people groups are. The Hivites, actually, we've met both of these groups of people earlier, but the Hivites we met in chapter 34 at Shechem. The people of Shechem were Hivites. Remember what Shechem did to Israel? I mean, it was the son of the prince of Shechem that raped Dinah, that defiled her. It was the wickedness of those people, you see, that where we saw in chapter 34 that weren't just, it wasn't just about romance and sensuality. It was about attacking God. When you look at the language, clearly Satan was working in that situation to attack the line of God, to attack the people of God, to attack the glory of God. So these wicked Hivites. And so you, on the one hand, you see, look at Esau. He's marrying into what's he doing? And then the name Edom, which is emphasized over and over again. The name Edom. He's given that name. You remember when he's given that name? Tough question. It's one I wouldn't know, probably. Pardon me?
After he killed his brother?
No, he was given the name Edom after he eats the stew. And it says, thus he was called Edom. He says, if you look back at chapter 25, he says to, I think it's chapter 20, yeah, 25, he says to Jacob, give me some of that red stuff. That's how the NAS reads it, renders. Isn't that funny? The red stuff. Give me some of that red stuff. And he gives it to him. He says, I'll give it to you if you give me your birthright. What's my birthright if I die? Give me some of that red stuff. Thus he was called Edom. Edom in Hebrew means red. So his name actually came not because he had red hair, but because he wanted the red stuff so badly. He wanted this bowl of stew or soup or whatever it was. He was so famished and hungry. And so Edom, the name, actually stuck. And I don't know how Esau kept it as a badge of honor, but I think God stuck it there as a badge of dishonor, actually. Look, he sold his soul for a bowl of stew, in essence. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. His God is his stomach. Edom even reminds you of that. The name Edom. Esau, that is Edom. Esau, that is Edom. Esau, the father of the Edomites. So the Edomites, on the one hand, are descendants of the Hivites and the Hittites and the Ishmael by the wives, and then by Esau, who rejected the covenant. Oh my goodness, these people are a mess. Look how sin, and so we need to watch out for them. They're sinful. They're morally unclean. They're spiritually dark. And yet at the same time, look at how kind God has been to them. And so the application for us is, I mean, I think the most clear application is, how do you treat those around you? How do you treat unbelievers in your family? I want them to get it. because of how they treated me. Of course not. That's not of God to act like that, is it? But to ask God to bless them, and may the goodness of God lead them to repentance. Honor them as family members. I mean, you tell them the gospel, of course, and you, as you have opportunity, you remind them of it. You don't wear them out with it to annoy them to the point of never listening to you, but you look for opportunities to communicate with urgency. I'm concerned for your soul. But you don't then treat them as second-class citizens because they, I mean, you treat them with honor. Look how God treated them. God lavished His goodness on them. Ishmael and then Esau. And if God would do that, what should we do? In fact, Luke 6:34 and 35 says, love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That is, these aren't just love your neighbors, just love your enemies. And in reality, the Edomites became their enemies. In fact, when you read through the story, I mentioned earlier, they wanted to go through the land. They asked nicely, we just want to come through the land. The Edomites not only said no, they asked them again, they said no again. Then the Edomites not only didn't let them come through the land, they sent out an army against them right at the border and said, come on, we'll kill you. That's how they treated their brothers. So it seems that he's saying, look at the kindness of God, look at the sinfulness of man, emulate God in your way you treat sinners, but don't expect them to reciprocate to you. Don't expect sinners to treat you with honor. And they're of their father, the devil. He came only to steal and to kill and to destroy. If they're of their father, the devil, that's what they're going to be about. But you show kindness to them. You show love to them. He said, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind. Listen to this. God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. God is kind, ungrateful, and evil men. That's the nature of our God. And His people are to look like Him. We're to be sons of the Most High. The idea in that passage is, if you're going to be sons of the Most High, you're supposed to look like your dad. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 5:43-48, where He ends up with, be you perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says, what good is it if you show kindness or to those who are kind to you, or if you show love to those who love you? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? But I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Then you will be children of your Father who's in heaven. So that's the message here in this passage. You know, look at how, why is they would have had to look at this and say, why is the Lord blessing Esau? And look at Jacob. And look at his life. We're going to spend all these chapters here. What a mess it is in Jacob's household. Now, obviously, Esau's house was worse than that. But, I mean, you know, if you wouldn't want to live in Esau's house, any of those families, they were ungodly. But the picture you have is, just look at, God blesses them with circumstantial blessings, whereas Jacob doesn't have those. But Jacob has something far greater. He has the presence of God. And the most wonderful place to be is not with circumstantial blessings, actually. It's to be in a situation where you need God. You know, think about how Jacob got to come to know the Lord because of what God did for him. If he hadn't have been running for his life in the first place, he wouldn't have met God at Bethel. I mean, he wouldn't have met God in the same circumstance of desperation that he met at Bethel. If he hadn't have been desperate as he's coming back into the land, fearful of his brother, he wouldn't have been so desperate that he would have been ready to struggle with the Lord all night and to then see God face to face and call the place Peniel. And then if he hadn't have had the law, Joseph stolen away by the jealousy of his sons, which was also related to his own sin, yes, all of that's true. But if God hadn't sovereignly allowed that to happen, he would not have then been able to see God miraculously provide for his people by bringing them into the land of Egypt and feeding them from the bounty of Egypt. Someone has said it's like the Lord. What the Lord did with his nation Israel was he prepared a womb for them in Israel, in Egypt. Had they tried to grow from 70 people into several million over a 400 plus year period in the land of Canaan, they would have been attacked. They would have been no way they could do it. You can't live in tents like that. But what God did was causes a famine, sends Joseph down ahead as a slave, then as a prisoner, then finally as the second in command in Egypt, and he makes a place for the nation of Israel to grow from 70 people to several million. Egypt was the womb that God made to birth out his nation. And all of that came through hardship, though. Every step of the way, it's just like this. It seems like when you follow what God does, you watch the faithful. You could see yourself. I know one of the things that I've been so convicted about lately is grumbling. I think it's indigenous to the heart, the sin and our sin, fallen nature. You know, just grumbling. Oh, I can't believe that. Oh, that has to happen now? You knew that red light wouldn't hold up. You know, it's just all little things that we just grumble about all the time. And that is just so foolish. It's so unbiblical. It's so ungrateful. It's wicked. But if you think about what would the patriarchs' lives like? They had to be going from life day. You know, you think Abraham, man, he must have had it. He saw God appeared to Abraham. I mean, he said, count the stars in the sky. So will your descendants be. What an amazing... He had the Lord and two angels come sit down with him and have dinner. Tell him, this time next year you'll have a son. Yeah, he did have some mountaintop experiences, but what was his day-to-day life like? Mostly silence from God and difficult circumstances. Jacob, the same thing. Look at he was there at Bethel. Look at him at Peniel wrestling with God. Wouldn't you like to have an experience like that? Yeah, but would you also like to have to work 14 years for your two wives and then have all the rivalries going on of all that mess at home and being a bad dad and messing up your family? As he would have been a great marriage counseling project. Family counseling for the counseling ministry would have been working overtime just dealing with Jacob's family. We can't take anybody else. We're busy right now, right? I mean, he had to be continually thinking, tempted to think, oh no, another burden, another obstacle. And yet it's those obstacles that God was giving all along the way, not because the problem is we look at the obstacle, but the Lord is wanting the obstacle to make us look to him. And so it's because he loved Jacob. He didn't love Esau. Like he loved Esau in a sense. He loves all people, truly in a sense. God has love for all people and desires them to come to repentance. But his electing love, his precious love, his special love was upon Jacob, not upon Esau. And the mark of that was discipline and trial and tribulation and difficulty. Because what you and I would like is we'd like, this is the default position, I think. I'd like my day to go so well. I'd like to have some ministry opportunities that go very well. If I'm going to have a witnessing opportunity, I would like it to be one in which the person says, excuse me, sir, what must I do to be saved? You know? And then gratefully receive the gospel. And when do I come to church, right? Or if I'm going to have, you know, some circumstance is going to happen. There are going to be minutes. I need to know exactly what to do. I like to know ahead of time. Okay, it's one of these I've already dealt with before, so I know exactly what to do. My experience has been that in pastoring, after I learn how to deal with a situation, that situation never comes around again. I'm like, I'm ready for this one and this one. I don't have any idea what to do with that one. And then, okay, now that one's over here. But I don't know how to do with this one, you know. The Lord doesn't, it's not his agenda. to let us feel competent and able. His agenda is to show His glory in weakness. And so He leads us from weakness to weakness to weakness. And what is that happening all on the way is if we're learning to look to Christ, our weakness and our tribulation that brings more weakness is actually bringing more of Christ's strength into our life. And wouldn't you rather have more of Christ's strength than to have things easy? That's what God does for those that He loves. And one of the things that He does with that is He lets us be around nasty and obstinate people, ungodly people. He puts them in our lives, just like He put Esau in Jacob's life, in the Edomites, in the Israelites' life. I mean, they wanted to go through. It was a perfectly reasonable request. You're our brothers. We just want to go through your land. No. Not only no, no way, and we're going to, if you even think about it, we're going to fight you. They got the opposite of what they should have gotten, but God's the one who ordained that. Was Satan involved? Yes, Satan was involved. Satan was motivating those wicked Edomites. Their flesh was fully engaged. The jealousy of Esau was being lived out again. The jealousy of Ishmael still being lived out again against the nation of Israel today, the Jewish people and all of that. I believe that. Satan's at work. Sin's at work. But in all those circumstances, above all, God is at work. And He's orchestrating everything exactly as He wants it. So when they said no, that was so the Israelites would have to go way out of the way, out into the desert. And know they were having to go way out in the desert. They would feel rejected. They would feel like things aren't going great for us. Look at them in their paneled houses and here we are out in the tents. What happened? And hopefully as they sat there and looked at the temporal, they would stop and think, but look at the cloud. Look at the pillar of fire. We may not have this or that, but we have God. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, he talks about talking with a minister friend of his who had, because of his convictions, basically been denied tenure in a university in England. And he's a conservative, Bible-believing Christian professor. This was back in the 70s. And he was mistreated, you know, abused in the way that the system kind of chewed him up and spat him out. Wicked people in power. And Packer was talking to him, commiserating with him. I'm so sorry this has happened. And I can't believe they did this. It's so unjust. I mean, according to the rules, they should be doing this. And the man finally said, it's really okay because I've come to know God and they've not. And through this, I've come to know God. And they've not. And when you put that in perspective, that's really all that matters. And not in a prideful way, but look at what God has done. The Lord has used even their wickedness, their attacks to help me know Him. And when you have that mindset, it turns your enemies, you don't see them so much as enemies. You see them as gifts. I remember hearing a pastor one time talking to someone. He said, he was talking about a difficult person, and he said, if the Lord could talk to you right now, He'd say, John, that person that you're so irritated with, frustrated with, is a token of my love for you. That is reality. And isn't that much more wonderful than what we would settle for? Some foolish... We don't believe in the prosperity gospel, but we still act like it sometimes. Like I said, if I think I want things to go well, I'm being Joel Osteen in my theology. Practically. That's ridiculous. That's not the Bible. The Lord is so good, though. He doesn't let us have what we want. He gives us something better. And He was doing that to Jacob, and praise His name. He's going to continue doing that until He comes back. And so... that's why it is a part of the Christian life to suffer. Because in suffering you find Christ. Just like, remember Paul's experience when he had that thorn in the flesh, he entreated the Lord three times to remove it. And this is the Apostle Paul praying. You would think his prayers, the Lord, you know, if Daniel's prayers moved heaven and earth, you think Paul's could have at least shaken things around too. Prayed three times and the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but I'm going to give you grace. And then Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, I glory in my weaknesses." Bring on more and more weaknesses, Paul says. Let me have circumstances that make me feel weak, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's the way of the gospel from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Our God is so good and He's so wise. And He knows the only way to our hearts is to keep us afflicted so that we keep looking to Him. Let's pass out our prayer sheets.